If you've ever read any of the works by Max Lucado, you know that he has an inimitable way of writing and ways that resonate with our hearts in the experiences of our lives even today. There's an article that I read from him entitled Two Fathers, Two Feasts. Let me share that in our beginning this morning. I drove the family to Grandma's last night for Thanksgiving. 3 hours into the six-hour trip, I realized I was in a theology lab. A day with a car full of kids will teach you a lot about God. Transporting a family from one city to another is closely akin to God transporting us from our home to His. A journey is a journey, whether the destination be the Thanksgiving table or the heavenly one. The fact that my pilgrims were all under the age of seven only enriched my learning experience. As minutes rolled into hours and our car rolled through the hills, I began to realize that what I was saying to my kids had a familiar ring. I had heard it before, from God. All of a sudden, the car became a classroom. I realized that I was doing for a few hours what God has done for centuries, encouraging travelers who'd rather rest than ride. I shared the idea with my wife. We began to discover similarities between the two journeys. Here are a few we noted. In order to reach the destination, we have to say no to some requests. Children have no concept of minutes or miles. Children can't really envision the reward, and finally, it's worth it. As we sat around the table today, no one spoke of the long trip to get here. Yesterday's challenges were lost in today's joy. God never said the journey would be easy, but He did say that the arrival would be worthwhile. Remember this: God may not do what you want, but He will do what is right and best. He's the Father of forward motion. Trust Him. He will get you home, and the trials of the trip will be lost in the joys of the feast. Our text today is Isaiah chapter 49. I invite you to turn there. Provides for us an opportunity to be amazed all over again as we consider what it cost our Savior, the true servant of the Lord, to make possible our own journey that would lead us home. As we approach another Thanksgiving and then Christmas season, there's no greater cause for Thanksgiving or to acknowledging the grace of our Lord than the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And so Isaiah chapter 49 unfolds for us the glory of the true servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the one that we desperately needed to address our hopeless situation. The end of chapter 48 reminds us there is no peace apart from God's intervention. This morning we're going to do something a little bit different in approaching the text, and I'm going to rise up, we're going to fly up to about 35,000 feet, that we might get a big picture, an overview of the plan of God put in place before the foundation of the world was laid. Before I go further, I want to remind you of several promises that go way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, God spoke these words to Satan. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There would be one here, according to this prophecy, who would come, a deliverer, but one who would initially appear to be subdued by Satan. Indeed, the Lord's heel would be bruised. But this one who will come would ultimately deal Satan a fatal blow. Indeed, he would crush, that is, this deliverer would crush the enemy's head. The second text I want to remind you of is Genesis chapter 12, those beginning verses spoken to Abram. And God said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." These two promises that will be fulfilled indeed by this deliverer who would come through Abram, would come through the nation of Israel and would extend blessing to all the nations of the earth, all the people groups on the face of this earth. Now we come back to Isaiah, and in an amazing way, 700 years, let that sink in, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah painted for us a portrait of a very unique, one-of-a-kind, the true servant of the Lord. He paints this portrait for us through four what are called servant songs, each one providing just a little bit more color and a little bit more detail to the portrait. We find these four servant songs in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. We've already looked at that. This true servant of the Lord will be just. He will also be compassionate. He will even be gentle. That is, he's not going to come as a military mighty conqueror in a military way when he comes. That's 42. In 49, verses 1 through 7, our text today, this true servant of the Lord will be from eternity past. And he will glorify, or he will display the beauty of the Lord. And this one, this true servant of the Lord, would extend salvation to all the ends of the earth. The third servant song is found in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Pastor Steve is going to address that song next Sunday. But we learn there that this servant of the Lord would be reviled. He would ultimately be rejected. And then we would have that fourth song, which really is the one we're most familiar with, beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13, all the way through encompassing all of chapter 53. This true servant of the Lord would himself become a sacrifice for our sin. Indeed, he would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be laid our sins. He bore our sins in his own body. But after he would be crushed under the weight of sin, he would then be exalted by his Father, and we're told that to him every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he, that is Jesus, is Lord. He is the true servant of the Lord. And so you see, with each servant song that Isaiah paints, this portrait of Jesus becomes clearer, becomes very vivid, enlarging our view of this amazing Savior, the true servant of the Lord. Woven through Isaiah, we've seen two servants of the Lord. We've seen the nation of Israel identified as a servant of the Lord. And secondly, we've seen, and more clearly now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, our Savior, Deliverer, is also the servant of the Lord, and as I'm calling him, the true servant of the Lord. You see, the nation of Israel failed to be that perfect servant. They could never be because they're a sinful people. It was never meant to be, for God's plan was put in place before the foundation of the world. Their sinfulness was demonstrated repeatedly throughout the Old Testament narrative. But God's plan didn't fail, for it would be through Israel, the nation, that the servant of the Lord would bring the one who would be the true and perfect servant, providing rescue and deliverance that, as we've mentioned, would extend far beyond Israel to all the peoples of the earth. So Isaiah is crystal clear when he's painting this portrait of Jesus in these songs. It's crystal clear that the true servant of the Lord is not the nation of Israel, but it is a person, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. At least 11 times, verses from these four servant songs in Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus. Just look at verse 5 of chapter 49. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob or Israel back to him, and that Israel, the people of God, might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So it's clear that there are two different ones being spoken of here. The true servant of the Lord is different from the nation of Israel. The true servant of the Lord, that is Jesus, is God's answer, God's response to every aspect of brokenness in this world. This one, Jesus, is God's answer to sin, to death, to Satan. It's God's answer. He is God's answer to broken relationships, sickness, pain, and sorrow. He's God's answer to shattered dreams, addictions, and loneliness. He's God's answer to your personal sin and brokenness, as well as mine also. But I want you to see this morning how comprehensive this portrait of the true servant of the Lord is in chapter 49. I'm going to read excerpts of this chapter. Would you just listen as I read this portion several? I'm going to read the servant song, verses 1 through 7, and then another excerpt beyond that. The word of the Lord declares, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And then I drop down to verse 12. Speaking of this return to the land and the nations who will come to Israel, "Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Again, this portrait and the purpose of this true servant of the Lord comes into focus. "But Zion said," the people of God said, "the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? "Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." And then later in this chapter, we find two of these declarations where in the end of verse 23, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." And the last verse of the chapter, same sense, "Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Before I address this chapter in a little bit more detail, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter at all this morning, but I want to take a few minutes to provide again this overview of God's grand story. I mentioned a 35,000-foot overview, and I'd like to do that in just a few minutes. Many of you are familiar with God's grand story and the four different chapters, four different scenes, four different acts, whichever word you would prefer to use, but this is God's story in a nutshell. And by the way, as you think about these acts or scenes or chapters, please understand that this is this worldview, the biblical worldview, the worldview that flows out of the scriptures, is the most consistent worldview that will allow you to interpret the very things that you're experiencing in life today, whether it be the brokenness, whether it be of whatever aspect, whether it be sickness and death that strikes us. But this worldview that flows from the Word of God is the most consistent to interpret what we experience today. The first act is creation, answers the question, where did we come from and why are we here? Creation, that original world that God created, it was very different than the world in which we live today. You see, that was a perfect world. And everything worked in that world the way it was supposed to, the way it was designed by God. There was perfect harmony, unity, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, peace, love. There was no sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no death, no heartache, only joy. Joy all the time. Unfortunately, we've not had even one day in our lives. I would even go so far as to say we've not even had one fleeting moment that even in any way is like it was in that first creation that God made. Because such is the brokenness through sin has permeated every aspect, every fiber of our being. The world we long for, the world we want today, is a world we once had and lost. Paradise lost, as it were, through sin that entered the world. And that's the second great act, the second grand scene in this grand story, the fall. Sin entered the world. What went wrong? It answers that question. Sin entered the world, and therefore, through Adam's and Eve's disobedience, perfection turned to chaos and heartache. Adam and Eve chose to believe that God had withheld from them something good that they could experience something better on their own apart from God. It was a bad idea back then. It's still a bad idea today. To believe that God would withhold something good from us and that there's something out there that we can experience for our fulfillment that is apart from God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, you read this account of sin entering into our world. And the relationship with God was shattered. Relationships with each other were conflicted. And from that moment on, life on this earth became hard in every way. Whether it be work, struggles at work, it's hard. Or whether it be relationships, they're hard. They can be a mess. Searching for meaning and purpose. People desperately continuing even today to try to put things back together again on their own with things of this world rather than turning to God, who alone is able to bring that fulfillment and satisfaction. We died spiritually. We died physically. And at this point, God could have said, that's it. I'm done with these sinful people. The plan's over. But he did not. So I go back to Genesis. He came to Abram. And he called Abram and he told him that out of him would come a great nation. And through him all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And it's through that deliverer, it's that deliverer that leads us to the third great scene or act or chapter in God's grand story. It's the scene or the chapter of rescue, of salvation, of deliverance from the Lord. It answers the question, is change possible? Is there hope in this broken world? And Abraham, through Abraham, God said, I'll deliver a promise of blessing. It was a promise of a Savior, promise of this true servant of the Lord, the promise of a gospel, good news that would extend to all the world. And it's where we even would look around here and we see the backgrounds of people in this sanctuary, people from different ethnicities, people from different economic backgrounds, social backgrounds, all kinds of different people, all different aspects of brokenness. And here we are, if we know Jesus Christ, we're one, we're united through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're a part of this story that God is writing even today. This chapter in the story continues, as Paul would say, today is the day of salvation for all who receive and trust Jesus as Savior. And so we know today the gospel has gone out far beyond the Jews. It's gone to the Gentiles. It's extending today to the ends of the earth. If you're a Gentile today, you're a living, breathing fulfillment of God's promise. This part of the story, when salvation extended beyond the Jew to indeed to the Gentile, and it's reached to us, we who have come to know Jesus. The promise of Genesis 3, the promise of Genesis 12, they're fulfilled in Jesus, who came that we might experience love afresh, a perfect love, that we might walk in relationship with the true and the living God. Jesus is building his church today, and you're a part of that church if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But there is yet one more chapter in God's grand story. We're tasting it just a little bit right now. But one day we'll experience it and taste it in the fullness, and that is that chapter of restoration or recreation. Answers the question, what's next? What's after all this? God will make all things new, as described in Revelation. It's also a day that Isaiah has been looking forward to and speaking of as he prophesies, a day when once again we'll live in perfection, not chaos. We'll live in harmony and peace, not turmoil. We'll live in unity and not division. We'll live with joy, not heartache. And that day we'll be ruled by a righteous king, Jesus, and dwelling in his presence, we'll feast on the riches of his grace through all of eternity. Yes, the trials of the trip will be lost in the joys of the feast. The true servant, Jesus, opens the road for us to be home forever. Let's turn back to chapter 49, and let's see if we can identify these four acts of God's grand story right here in this chapter as the true servant of the Lord is presented to us. They may not be crystal clear, but I think all four acts are encompassed in this chapter. All aspects of all four of these grand chapters. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. We sang this morning, let the nations sing it louder, because nothing has the power to save but your name. Genesis chapter 12 would tell us that the gospel of Jesus, this deliverer and this one would come and be a blessing to peoples to the ends of the earth. And we see immediately here in this chapter the extent of the gospel reach to all nations to the end of the earth. The gospel is for all the nations. It's to everyone. And it's our calling as servants of the Lord even today to make disciples of all nations. That was the marching order for the church, for you and me. It remains today. Before Jesus went to heaven. That's our task today. That's our charge. Pastor Steve mentioned Annie. She's actually in her 12th country now. She got a bonus country. She's in Ecuador. Arrived there a few days ago after, as she told us this week, she was on a 41 straight hour bus ride from Peru to Ecuador. And she said, I sat back by the bathroom in the back of the bus. So it smelled like a porta pot the whole way. So she said, just think what you were doing from 10:30 in the morning on Tuesday and all of that time until 3:30 in the morning on Thursday. And she said, that's when I was on the bus. By the way, I'm not picking her up in Florida. Next Friday morning, very early in the morning, she'll fly to Fort Lauderdale, have a brief landing there before she picks up a flight and arrives at BWI at 11:30 on Friday morning. I will pick her up at BWI. But she certainly has seen in all these places, from the jungle ministries to urban areas, she's seen there's a people out there everywhere we go who need the Lord. And it's our mandate, it's our privilege to be taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Abby Smith, I know, is considering how she can serve the Lord in missions. We need to uplift and pray for these young people. We all have that mandate to take the gospel with us into our particular spheres of influence. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Christ's coming into this world was planned before time began. There's not a moment in Jesus' life that was left up to chance. There's so many details of his life that were prophesied and predicted hundreds of years before Jesus' coming. It's amazing as they have all been fulfilled. Jesus, this one to be born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin, this one who would flee to Egypt. Yes, he was named centuries before he was born. This one shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. He was called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These verses that we're looking at here highlight the humanity of Jesus. To us a child is born, Isaiah would declare. To us a son is given. Just as nothing in Jesus' life came by chance, you can rest assured nothing in your life comes by chance either, apart from God's sovereign, faithful, altogether good, and faithful plans. Verse 2, it tells us, he made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. This is speaking of Jesus and Yahweh, the Lord's protection of him. Indeed, during Jesus' earthly ministry, God did protect him. He hid him. He hid him and protected him from King Herod and those attempts to take his life. He hid him and protected him from other attempts by Satan to discredit him and disqualify him as the Messiah, as the Savior. For instance, the temptation in the Judean wilderness. If Jesus would have fallen prey to the temptation of Jesus, he would have been disqualified as our deliverer or Savior. Or he could have called down legions of angels to save him from death, but he didn't. He was a polished arrow. And that arrow would nail the target of his divine mission, and nothing would deter him from that mission. During his earthly ministry, others quickly recognized this one's teaching was unlike any other of their teachers. He spoke with power. He spoke as one having authority from God. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. There's a day yet coming in the future when Jesus will come again with power and great glory, and Revelation describes from his mouth will come a sharp two-edged sword. What a privilege we have today to have the authoritative and powerful word from the Lord. A good reminder for us, don't ignore his word. Don't harden your hearts toward his word. Don't be simply hearers of the word. His word penetrates our hearts. His word is powerful. His word is authoritative. His word is transformational. I want to read an excerpt from an article I got this week. It's called My Rope Out of the Pit. The word I needed in my worst days. Written by Vanitha Risner. There's some copies of this article out on the table by the exit doors if you'd like to take one. She writes, I discovered the power of God's word in the pit of despair. When I was abandoned by my former spouse, I fell headlong into the pit. I'm reading excerpts. There was no light. Everything in front of me was so black I couldn't see. I couldn't imagine living like this forever. I gave up on the idea of ever being happy again. Before my whirlwind, I'd been reading Psalm 119. I was sobbing, looking for relief, when I read, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word, verse 25. These words suddenly took on new meaning. I prayed them, asking God to give me life through his word, because I felt wrung out beyond my strength. I wondered if anything could revive me. Psalm 119 assured me that everything I needed could be found in Scripture. Each morning, before I had even read a word, I prayed, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law, verse 18. I needed words to express my grief and found them in David's questions. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Verses 82 and 84. God heard my cries and assured me that his word would give me wisdom, verse 66. And then direction as it lit my path, verse 105. It gave me hope, verse 49. It comforted me in my pain, verse 50. I felt the Lord's steadfast love, verse 76, as he strengthened me, verse 28, and filled me with joy and peace that could withstand my grief. Without God's word to remind me of truth, I would have felt hopeless. But since I knew that in faithfulness God had afflicted me, verse 75, I believed that he would bring good even out of my pain. Each day, God led me to exactly what I needed. And she ends this by saying, God's word became more precious to me in suffering and has given me joy in my darkest days. As Jeremiah can attest, even as he laments his misfortune, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, Jeremiah 15, 16. Even in our affliction, or perhaps especially in our affliction, God's unchanging word will uphold and guide us, so we can take comfort that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. The word of the Lord, powerful, authoritative, transformational, too precious a gift to be ignored. And then we see in verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Here we have the two senses of the servant of the Lord, the nation of Israel who failed in their mission, at least from a human perspective. God's plan was always in place. And then Jesus, the true servant of the Lord, who fulfilled his purpose perfectly. If you would jot down, or you can just make a mental note of Hosea 11 in verse 1, speaks of these two aspects of the servant of the Lord. When Hosea would write, when I was a child, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. There are these two senses of the servant of the Lord. Nation of Israel, who failed, but then the true servant of the Lord, the one that Isaiah is painting a portrait for us even in this book. Israel is a picture of us, turning our backs on God in spite of his great love and grace extended to us, rebelling, doubting his love, going our own way, prone to wander over and over again. And when we examine the lives of the Israelites, we see ourselves. God's glory was to be displayed. The beauty of God was to be put on display through the nation of Israel. They failed. That's why we're put here. To display the beauty of God, to glorify him, to put his beauty on display, and yet we too fail miserably, just as Israel did. But God's faithfulness remains to us. It remains to the nation of Israel, with promises yet to be fulfilled to his people in that days of the kingdom. But God wasn't frustrated by that, but he sent his own deliverer, whose arm would not be too short for salvation, this one Jesus. Jesus was the only one who pleased God in all things. Jesus was the only one who fully and truly displayed the beauty of the Lord, who glorified his Father, as John would write in that gospel. Because Jesus came and lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live. Because he satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, we don't have to be wrapped up in performance anymore. We don't have to seek to earn God's favor or the favor of everyone or anyone else. We're set free to love people for free and not for what we might receive in return. Verse 4, but I said, I've labored in vain. This is an amazing statement, amazing verse. But I said, this is the servant of the Lord speaking, the true servant of the Lord. I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. My cause is with the Lord. And recompense or my reward is with my God. Quite the words to be attributed to Jesus. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. I mentioned previously these verses surely focus on Jesus' humanity. Remember, he was truly and fully man, just like us. I've said many times, when he walked the face of this earth, he depended on his Father just like you and I are called to depend on the Father. In his humanity, he lived his life dependent upon his Father, just like we're called. Of course, Jesus was without sin. It's an amazing statement for the very reason it refers to Jesus. How could Jesus say he labored in vain? How could Jesus say that he invested himself into us for nothing? Again, we've got to remember about his humanity. I want you to picture the scene. 700 years after Isaiah would write these words, and Jesus is on the scene, came just as he was promised to come. He's about to enter Jerusalem to the triumphant praises of his people on that which has been called Palm Sunday. Knowing within days those praises will turn to cries of crucify him, crucify him. Knowing he will be rejected, arrested, and ultimately put to death on a cross. Knowing all of this, it's in his purview in that next week, he pauses on his journey down the Mount of Olives to enter into the city, and he begins to weep. He weeps over the people. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He weeps over the Jews who rejected him. He knows that they've rejected him. Knowing it would happen does not negate his grief and sorrow over their and our loss in rejecting him. It's in fulfillment of Isaiah's words here. 700 years prior to the event, I've come in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Of course he didn't. As he looked over that city, as he would embrace their rejection, again, it would appear that way, though it was not true. And so he entrusts his cause unto his God, unto Yahweh, who, of course, will vindicate his son, just as the scriptures would promise. And the father would reward his son for his faithful obedience, for the submission to the father's will. And he submitted on your behalf and on mine. And yet Jesus knew he would rise again. He would be exalted above every other name, and all would bow before him. In verses 5 through 7, describe this vindication as Isaiah breaks forth in crystal clarity that the cross is not the end of Jesus' story. There is resurrection. There is vindication. There is triumph. There is victory. There is renewal. There is restoration. Yes, there is forgiveness. For if you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? No one. We needed this true servant of the Lord, this one who would deliver us from our sins. He came to be that deliverer. Yes, the trials of the trip will be lost in the joys of the feast. The true servant of the Lord will lead us home. I want to wrap things up today with a very personal look at our place in God's grand story. You see, we did rebel against God. We did choose to write our own story apart from dependence on and trust in God. We did choose to look to other things to provide for us what only God can provide. And along the way, as our hearts are prone to wander, we have declared unto God what we read in verse 14, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And if we're honest, I hope we are, we all have to admit that we've thought that at some point. We've felt that at some point. Even if we knew it wasn't true in our head, we felt that way. And maybe some of you, in fact, feel that way even right now. God, why are you delaying? Why are you not hearing me? Why are you not answering my prayers? Why are you not intervening on my behalf? God, where is the evidence of your love? And God answers with a beautiful, poignant, profound analogy. Verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the promise of God. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Only reason I reference this analogy is because God does through Isaiah. A nursing mother does not need to set a timer to remember to feed her child at her breast. The crying of the baby may remind her, but even more than that, she will feel it. She will know it's time to feed the baby when it hurts, not to give the baby the milk of her breast. Have you ever thought of God's love like that? He doesn't need external promptings to love you. He doesn't need to be reminded to give you what you need when you need it. Because all these analogies fall short, because only God has perfect love, he goes on to say that, and even if there is a mom, for whatever reason, does neglect her baby, rest assured, it will never happen with God. He says, I love you even more. Indeed, I love you with a perfect love. So, because these analogies fall short, even the nursing mother analogy, God goes one step further. He says, listen, consider, ponder. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. It gets very personal here. The gospel is personal. God's message is personal. It was very common for a slave to have his or her master's name tattooed on his or her hand, of course indicating ownership, submission to the master. But there would be no master around who would ever have the name of his slave tattooed on his hand. The superior, indebted to and owned by the subservient, never would happen, except, of course, with the true servant of the Lord, Jesus. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, not tattooed, engraved. A very different word, very shocking language in one sense. I have chiseled you. I have cut, I have hacked you in the palms of my hands. Think about it. The very hands of God have you chiseled and cut into them. Those mighty, eternal, yet compassionate and gracious hands. Those hands that were fastened to a cross first with ropes and then driven through with spikes. The flesh of those hands ripping every time Jesus would push up to breathe yet one more time and then collapse and push up again to breathe and then collapse. That which he would do over and over and over and over again in those 6 hours that he hung on that cross until finally, after six gruesome and grueling hours, he declared, "It is finished. Paid in full." Jesus, the true servant of the Lord, bore our sins in his own body on that cross. The debt was paid in full. And he commended his spirit unto his Father. He willingly died. He did so because he came to do his Father's will. And in so doing, to demonstrate once and for all his and his love alone is the love you've always longed for. It's the love that you've always been desperate for. It's the love that you've sought for in a lot of different places. And a love that's now able to be personally embraced and experienced. We love because he first loved us. You love because he first loved you. I love because he first loved me. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was engraved for you because he loves you. Despite your open, willful, defiant heart, mine too, the offended one, we offended him beyond anything that we could ever imagine, beyond anything that anyone has ever offended us, we've offended him. Take the worst offense that has happened to you, it can't light a candle, hold a candle to the offense that we gave to a holy God. He took our offense upon himself. The offended one took that offense upon himself willingly, undeservedly, that we might be restored, that we might be secure once again in our Father's perfect love. There's nothing we could ever do to earn such love, forgiveness, and grace. There's nothing we could ever do to repay him for that mercy and love and grace. There's nothing that we could do that would ever prove that we were ever worthy. He simply calls us to give to him your love and devotion. So small, set against his infinite love for us. He invites us, calls us to live with lavish gratitude for his abundantly lavish grace. This morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never received Jesus' death on your behalf, turn to him today. Call upon him to be your Savior, to forgive your sin. Own the fact that he died on the cross to bear the punishment for your sin as he did mine. Receive him personally as your Savior. But if you know Jesus today, then I would encourage you, I would urge you to respond in gratitude to the amazing grand story of God's love for you. Yes, the trials of the trip will be lost in the joys of the feast. And the true servant, the suffering one, the one who has suffered, the one who has been exalted, will lead us home. the place we've always longed for, to experience the love we always wanted, even when we didn't know it. Rejoice in that love today, verse 13. My goodness, it's cause for celebration. Sing for joy, O heavens, exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's had compassion on his afflicted. Yeah, rejoice today in his love for you. Rest in that love today and trust him. Respond to that love today and be grateful. And return to that love today and be renewed, looking forward to that day when we shall indeed be home and the trials of the journey will fade in light of the joys of the feast. May our response today be one of lavish gratitude to Jesus, the true servant of the Lord, and may that response be that which we'll sing this morning or this afternoon. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated or set apart unto thee. Take my life, take my will, take all that I am, set it apart unto yourself, you who have captured me with your love. If he's captured you with his love, then that's the response. Lord, take my life. May it be set apart for your good purposes and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that precious love that's been extended to us. Thank you for the true servant of the Lord, this one who, from before the foundation of the world, the plan was put in motion, decreed and put in motion, and is being worked out in history today. Thank you, Lord, that you created us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And yet, Lord, when sin entered the world and messed everything up, today we bear the scars of that brokenness in so many ways. But thank you, God, that you didn't end the story there, but you brought a deliverer, you brought salvation, you brought a rescue. The only way you could, you brought a person, your son, yourself, as we will remember this Christmas once again, that you became flesh. You took on the form of a baby. And in that little body, and in that man's body, fully human, also dwelt and was the very Son of God. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And God, thank you for that salvation and rescue that you brought through Jesus. Would you capture our hearts all over again with such great, amazing love? And then, Lord, thank you for the hope that we have, that which is yet to come, when you shall indeed bring us home. Home where the place we've always longed to be, to experience a love that we've always longed for and wanted and desperately needed. We give you thanks, O God. Take our lives, set them apart for your purposes and for your glory. Help us to respond today appropriately. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.